Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7, actually, this morning. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Follow along. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is surely one of the most fascinating figures in human history. Whether you're inside or outside the Bible, I think that is true. Raised as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as a son of a Pharisee, no one on planet Earth was more Jewish than Paul was. And there was no one on Earth who was more anti-Christian than Paul was either. Yet after his radical conversion on the road to Damascus, this implacable opponent to Christianity became the faith's most ardent evangelist. Now, Paul had a brilliant mind. There was no question of that. He was equally at ease confounding his Jewish opponents from the Old Testament or refuting Greek philosophers with biblical truth. Paul was tireless, absolutely tireless. He gave new definition to the word relentless. As he charged around the Mediterranean, preaching Jesus Christ and planting churches, often hungry, often sleepless, often beaten, yet often believed as well. Paul was an extraordinary man. His visit to your city or your synagogue usually incited rage and riots. He often left the Roman legal system twisted in knots, uncertain of what to do with his fanatic and his group of followers. Paul was always controversial, and yet at the same time, he had this wide circle of friends and co-workers with whom he had this deep, loving relationship and this kind of fellow commitment and just amazing sort of friendships. You could run through all that might make Paul interesting to you and me. And you know what? If you knew all of that about the Apostle Paul, then you really wouldn't know anything important about the Apostle Paul, at least nothing that he considered important. Yeah, well, how can you say that? I would say that because in Romans 1, 1 through 7, Paul introduces himself to the Roman church. This is Paul's CV. It's his business card. He pulls it out of his wallet and he hands it to the Roman church. I want to visit you there, the believers of Jesus Christ in Rome. I want to visit you and I want to minister to you. And I want to use your church as a base for church planting in Spain. We've seen that over the last couple of weeks. That was Paul's desire. Here's my card, then he says in these opening verses. Here's my card. Here's what you need to know about me by way of introduction. Paul's self-introduction to the Romans had very little Paul in it. Very little. But a lot about Jesus Christ. A lot about the gospel. A lot about those who Paul loved to serve for the cause of the gospel. But not much Paul. See, I think the reason that Paul is such a wonderful, fascinating figure for us is because in spite of all of his marvelous gifts and all of his relentless drive, Paul wasn't about Paul. He was about the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. And his business card, Romans 1, 1 to 7, proves it. Now, as Paul hands the Romans his business card here in these verses, he introduces himself in four ways. Let me list them out for you. This is what would be the contents of Paul's business card. He says, I want you to know four things about me. I want you to know who I am. I want you to know what I teach. I want you to know why I teach. And I want you to know whom I teach. Those are the four ways he introduces himself. His business card, if you look at it front and back, it says who I am, what I teach, why I teach, and whom I teach. Now, in Paul's day, when you wrote a letter, like the letter to Romans, you started a letter with your name as the author. We would naturally end the letter with our name in our day. That's the format we've been taught. It was different in their era. You started the letter with your name as the author, and then you stated to whom you were writing. Now, in our text, verses 1 through 7, Paul extends what should be a fairly simple formality. He extends that over 7 verses. It's by far the longest salutation of any of his letters. Well, the reason is very simple. He's giving them, as I phrased it, his business card. I'm introducing myself to you in this introduction. I am Paul, the author of this letter, but let me tell you some other things you need to know about me. And so that's how we're going to look at it. Who he is, what he teaches, basically. Let's start with who I am. The first thing on Paul's business card is who I am. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, for anyone who has read the New Testament, just the name Paul by itself is arresting, isn't it? It captures your attention because you know the story behind the name. Now, the Romans, of course, had not read the book of Acts. They had not read Paul's other epistles, but they certainly knew the name of Paul. In fact, two of their members, Aquila and Priscilla, mentioned in chapter 16, they were among Paul's closest friends. He had served with them, he had lived with them, he had ministered to them and beside them. Nonetheless, the Roman believers, most of whom had never met Paul, they did need some introduction. Well, how will Paul go about this? Will he list his flawless Jewish lineage? Will he enumerate his numerous academic accomplishments? Will he expound at length his leading role in planting churches all over the Mediterranean basin to the east of Rome? None of that. Paul says, to know who I am, guys, you must know 3 things about me. To know who I am, you must know that I am slave, I am messenger, and I'm tool. Slave, messenger, tool. If you look at the commas, you can see that Paul describes himself in 3 ways here. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Who am I, says Paul? First, I am slave. Now, all of our versions read Paul, a bondservant or a servant of Christ Jesus. That translation, however, and it's translated, this word is translated that way in many places in our Bible, a servant or bondservant. That translation is one of the historical tragedies of the translation of the English Bible. You see, the Greek word there is the word doulos. It had one meaning and one meaning only in Greek. It meant slave. It didn't mean servant. A servant, you see, is someone who works for you but can resign. A servant can quit if he wants. Imagine for yourself for a moment a big English manor house in the 1700s. And there are servants in the house, aren't there? I mean, there's a gardener who works out in the garden. There's a guy who works in the stables. There's a maid and a cook in the kitchen and a nanny. They are all servants. They are all paid employees, and they can quit their job if they want. That is not what this word referred to. A slave, a doulos, was something totally different. We have mixed together the word slave and servant, but that's not appropriate. A servant and a slave are not the same thing. A slave can't quit. Can't. He has no freedom. He has no rights. He has no right of self-determination. One scholar said this: the life of the slave was one of unrelieved compulsory labor. Now, some slaves had better jobs than other slaves. There's no question of that. Some slaves had better treatment than other slaves in the Roman world. There's no question of that. But a slave was not a servant. Do not mistake that. A slave could not run away. A slave could not quit. He could not form a union. A slave could not go live somewhere else if he wanted to. He was owned. That's the very heart of the definition of a slave. He is owned. He did whatever his master told him to do. He lived where his master told him. He worked when his master told him. He worked where his master told him. If he had a family, the master could sell his wife and his children to someone else and he would never see them again. Furthermore, his physical well-being, a doulos, a slave, his physical well-being was completely dependent on the master's provision. If the master gave, then he had food. If the master didn't, he starved. It was that simple. Never make the mistake of thinking a doulos, a slave, is a servant. They're not the same thing. And Paul says here, to know who I am, Romans, to know who I am, you must know that I am a slave in absolute subjugation to Jesus Christ. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. It changes the whole tenor of the statement, doesn't it? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Bondservant, you see, is a chicken-hearted, wishy-washy, meaningless translation. Bondservant is a non-word. It doesn't mean anything. There's no Greek word behind it. A bondservant is a nothing word. It is not a slave. A slave is a slave, and a servant is a servant, and the two are not mixed. Bondservant, there's no such thing as a bondservant. It doesn't mean anything. There are servants, and there were slaves. Servants could resign. Slaves were in total subjugation to their master's will. They were property. Can you say it any more clearly than that? They were property. Servants could resign, slaves could. Completely owned by their master. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on this someday. You're thinking I'm doing it now. When you start translating the word doulos in the way that it should be translated. You see, what happened early on in the history of English translation, it was kind of, somebody wanted to soften it, and they translated it servant, and it just lost all its force, and no one's had the courage to ever go back and translate it rightly. When you start translating this word the right way, the New Testament takes on, the whole New Testament takes on a powerful, compelling new tone. Jesus is master. We are not his servants, we are his slaves. Of course, there are many analogies for our relationship with God and Christ. We are sons and daughters. There are many analogies. Slave is only one, and each one pictures something important. But you cannot lessen the impact of this concept of being slaves of Jesus Christ. Again, for example, Paul opened his letter to the Philippians saying, Paul and Timothy, New American Standard reads, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And you say, well, that's nice. That's soft. I think I can handle that. Anyone could be a servant. It sounds acceptably humble, but I can check out if I don't like it. Greek says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. That's strong. That's powerful. That's the lordship of Jesus Christ underlined with a double score in a red pen. He's Lord. If our Bibles translated this word correctly, the lordship issue simply wouldn't exist. When you're a slave of Jesus Christ, you just flat out do what he says. Slave means that my will, my desires, my plans, my aspirations, my hopes, they are 100% completely, without exception, under the authority of my master, Jesus Christ. And you know, if Jesus is master, I will gladly be slave. Gladly. And so that's how Paul introduced himself to the Romans. All you need to know about me is that I am the willing, joyful, totally submissive slave of Jesus Christ. That's a great introduction, isn't it? I mean, imagine for a moment if Grace Fellowship, our church here, if we didn't have a pastor and I were somehow called or sent to fill that role. The elders called me to do that. And I say, the first Sunday, you know, you're all eagerly gathered here waiting to meet the new pastor. And so I show up here, I walk in the back door, I walk down the aisle here, I come up into this pulpit, I stand here and I say, I'm Joel, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Well, that pretty much sorts it out, doesn't it? We kind of know who's in charge now. Jesus is master. All you need to know about me is that I am owned from hair to toenails by Jesus Christ. I have no will of my own, no purpose of my own, no plans of my own. I'm a slave. I do what my master says. I mean, imagine a different context for a second. Imagine showing up at a work interview. You're applying for a job. The personnel director looks across the desk, smiles at you, and says, "Well, tell me about yourself." First words, "I am a slave of Jesus Christ." Well, that pretty much establishes the rules of the game, huh? That's my business card. See, that's exactly what Paul does here. Here's my business card, Romans. On it are printed the words in bold type, "Paul, slave of Jesus Christ." That's all that's there. I was a slave to the law. I was a slave to sin. I was a slave to death, but I was purchased at Calvary by God at the unbelievable cost of the blood of his own son. Now, that cost tells you absolutely nothing about my value, but everything about how angry God was at my sin. Having been purchased by Christ from the ownership of Satan, sin, death, and the law, I'm now owned. I'm owned gladly, joyfully owned by Jesus Christ. New master, Paul, slave of Christ. It's my kind of business card. That's the first way that Paul introduces himself. The second way that Paul introduces himself, who I am, is messenger. First slave, then messenger. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Paul, a slave, let's get it right, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. First slave, then messenger. The emphasis in the original is a called apostle. So he is Christ, sent, commissioned by Christ. The word apostle, apostolos in Greek, we just carried it directly over into English, it meant a representative. It meant a messenger. It was someone you appointed to speak and to act for you, as if they had your very own authority, a proxy, we might say today. And you can understand the importance of this apostle role in the ancient world. There were no telephones, there was no internet, there was no immediate exchange of information over long distances. And so to close a business deal, for example, in a city 300 or 3,000 kilometers away, to do that by means of letters, I mean, that might take weeks, it might take months to get them back and forth. And so what did you do? You sent an apostolos. You sent a representative, an apostle, a messenger to speak for you with your own authority. Paul says, Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of his Father. I am one of his appointed apostolos, messengers. Paul was not self-appointed. He was not self-called. The emphasis of the original is, I was Christ-called. Now, Paul often had to emphasize his apostolic calling. You see it all over the New Testament epistles, don't you? He had to do that because he wasn't one of the original 12. By his own admission in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was the least of the apostles. He says they're the last of all as one untimely born. He hadn't been one of the 12 with Jesus on earth. Furthermore, he had been, in his own words, a blasphemer and a violent aggressor against the church. Luke said in Acts 8:3 that Paul ravaged the church, dragging believers off to prison. In Acts 9:1, Luke described Paul as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. In Acts 26:9, Paul himself said, "I thought to myself," this is before he was a believer, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Well, you can kind of understand why he had to defend his apostleship. How can this guy who had not been with Jesus while he was on earth and who had been this violent persecutor of the church have become a personal representative of Jesus Christ? So Paul always had to bring that to the forefront. Having apostle on his business card meant that Paul, along with the other 12, taught as if they were Christ himself. Because apostolos had the authority of the one who sent him. They then, the apostles, had a unique and unassailable Christ-given authority in the early church. They didn't flaunt that, they didn't boast about that, but they did. Miracles confirmed their special authority, according to Hebrews 2:3-4. There is nothing like them in the church today. They were, as Ephesians 2:20 says, the foundation of the church. Christ is the cornerstone. Apostles and prophets were, having been established, it's past tense, as the foundation. And you can see quite logically how Paul would raise the matter of its apostolic calling with the believers in Rome here. Instant credibility, instant authority. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, but I'm an apostle. I'm a sent messenger of Jesus Christ. Of course, and as messenger, Paul didn't make up his own message. He preached Jesus's. Anything else would be to betray his calling as apostolos. Of course, being an apostle wasn't all authority in miracles, was it? Just flip over to Acts chapter 9 for a moment. We might leave that second part of Paul's introduction of himself with a misunderstanding of what apostle meant. If we didn't turn over to Acts chapter 9 and see Jesus' appointment speech for Paul the apostle. Paul's going to be apostle. Jesus gives a little speech here for the appointment ceremony. You remember the situation. Paul's been struck blind on the road to Damascus. Christ has confronted him and called him to submit to his lordship. Paul goes into Damascus blind, and Jesus calls a believer there named Ananias to go to Paul and to relieve him of his blindness. Acts 9, verse 13. Ananias answered when the Lord speaks to him, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You can't be calling this guy, can you? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. He's an apostle, called, personally selected and appointed by Christ. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You might lust for an apostle's recognition, for an apostle's miracles, for an apostle's authority, but I doubt very much whether any of us would lust for this part of Paul's office. I will show him just how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul writes to the Romans and he says, Hi, I'm Paul. My name's Paul. Here's my card. Slave of Jesus Christ. Messenger whose destiny is to suffer. Jesus Christ had paid all of Paul's sin on the cross. This suffering does not add somehow to Christ's death. Of course not. But as he serves as slave of Jesus Christ, there will be much suffering. Here's my card. I'm a messenger. I'm a slave. A messenger whose destiny is to suffer. Now you're starting to understand who Paul is. Now there's a third way he introduces himself here. To the Romans, slave, messenger, tool. Number three is tool. Back in Romans 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, as a messenger, set apart for the gospel of God. The only way I could summarize this was basically Paul is a tool of God for the gospel. Paul is a tool in the hand of God, selected and applied for one purpose and one purpose only, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment a screwdriver. Imagine in your mind, screwdriver. Can you pound in a nail with a screwdriver? Not really. Can you plaster a wall with it? It's going to take you about an eternity. Can you plane a board with it? Not if you want it smooth. I mean, a screwdriver is for screwing in screws. That's what it's for. And when a carpenter selects a screwdriver out of his toolbox and puts it in his hand, it is for that purpose. Paul says here that in essence, I was selected, I was set apart, I was placed over to one side of the workbench for a job. And that job is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, screwing the good news of God into the hearts of sinners. The participle set apart here is in the perfect tense, suggests kind of a once for all kind of selection. Again, we have this inescapable assignment. Paul says, here is what I have been assigned to do, and it started here, and it just keeps on going. So he's Paul, submissive slave, suffering messenger, tool with one purpose. That's what the Romans needed to know about him. I'm completely under Christ's authority. I am a personally appointed messenger, predestined to suffer for Christ. I am a tool set apart for one job and one job only, and that is the good news of God that his Son died to save sinners. And that lays it out for the Romans, doesn't it? The who I am part of Paul's self-introduction, his business card. Slave, messenger, or mouthpiece, and tool. Now, with that accomplished, and that's a lot, with that accomplished in that introduction, you might expect Paul to move immediately to the recipients of the letter. That would have been the normal sort of structure. You know, dear so-and-so, as we would write, and sincerely, Joel. Right? Well, Paul, if he's following the structure, should say Paul, and he might say one or two things about himself, and then say what he gets to saying in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. You would normally give the author, immediately followed by the recipients. That would be normal procedure. Paul doesn't do it that way. Why? He has a lot more introducing to do. Having mentioned the gospel of God at the end of verse 1, the theme of the whole epistle, Paul proceeds to develop some key thoughts about that gospel. And the only way I could wrap my mind around this is the reason that Paul would do that in what should be just a simple little formula introduction. The only reason Paul would do that is he's trying to show them, he's trying to introduce them to what he teaches. Here is who I am in verse 1. In verses 3 through 4, I'm going to tell you what I teach in summary form. What I teach. So Paul's business card starts with an introduction of himself. If you flip it over on the other side, it says, here's what I teach. To establish his credibility then, Paul develops two thoughts here, one in verse 3, one in verse 4. He says, my gospel is what I teach is a long-promised gospel, and it is a Christ-focused gospel. It's a gospel that has been promised for ages and ages, and it is a Christ-focused gospel. Paul assures the Romans right out of the gate that he doesn't preach a novel gospel, a man-made, humanly contrived, we came up with this yesterday kind of gospel. He preaches a gospel that is the fulfillment of God's long-promised plan of salvation. Here's what I teach. Verse 2. Sorry, I said verses 3 and 4. I should have said verses 2 through 4 earlier. So he inserts one with the gospel of God. And then verse 2, he says, that is the gospel which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. It is the gospel concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. That Son is, by the way, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he starts in verse 2 with, my gospel is not novel. I didn't just sit down and write this out myself and come up with this idea. It is a long-promised gospel. It is not a human system. It is not a Paul-devised system. It is a God-revealed system of salvation, and it has been revealed for well over 1,000 years. Paul's gospel was backed, he says in verse 2, by 1,500 years of unchanging written revelation. From the time that Moses took up a pen and started writing in Genesis, all the way up to Paul's day, there was written testimony that this was God's good news. Let me just run through. We won't take the time to turn to all these verses, but you can jot down the verse references and look them up later. Paul's gospel was backed by 1,500 years of written revelation. Written means it is precise and it doesn't change. For example, in Genesis 3:15, God said that the seed of Eve would crush the serpent's head, a reference to Christ's eventual defeat of Satan on the cross. In Genesis 12:3, God promised that he would bless all the nations of the earth through the seed or a descendant of Abraham. Paul in Galatians points out to us that it is not the descendants, but it is a descendant. It is Jesus Christ who will be the blessing on all the earth. In Genesis 49:20, Jacob told his son Judah that the scepter, the ruling scepter, the king's scepter of authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, It's the best translation of that verse. Until he comes to whom it belongs. You see, 1800 years before Jesus came, God promised through Jacob not only that all Jewish kings would be from the tribe of Judah, we knew that, but that one king from Judah would eventually come and he would claim that scepter and he would never give it up. He would claim that kingship permanently, eternally. Why? Everyone else was just borrowing the scepter. The scepter is actually his. 2 Samuel 7. God further narrowed the messianic line and promises to the seed of David. So I would come from the seed of David. But God's long-promised gospel or good news is not primarily about politics, is it? I mean, we need a ruler to sort out the world. There's no question of that, is there? But there was also a very important issue, an equally important issue of the good news of forgiveness. A king who would come and rule justly would be absolute terror to you and me because we aren't just. We need forgiveness. We need to be declared righteous. We need rescue from divine wrath. And you know what? The Old Testament prophets spoke of that as well, just as Paul said. He promised this beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Just a couple of examples. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. God promised that he would forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's what I need. A king who will not only rule righteously, but won't remember my sin. He'll blot it out. In Micah 7, 18 and 19, the prophet declared this of God. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, if that's not a good enough illustration. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Well, in Isaiah 53, God explained through the prophets in the scripture exactly how he would do that. His rescuer, his deliverer would die before he would reign. He would die in our place, the place of sinners, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity or the sin of us all to fall on him, to attack him. Paul's gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins and then who will rule and reign forever as Messiah King, Paul's gospel wasn't novel at all. It was just the completion, the culmination of all those long promised events. It had been written down. It had never changed. And Paul says, that's my message. From the promise to crush the serpent's head to Isaiah's detailed prophecy of the death of Christ, Paul's gospel was a credible, long-promised gospel. It had been taught in the words of pictures, or the words of Scripture had been taught in the pictures of Scripture as well. I mean, think about that for a moment. Genesis 22. You have Abraham sacrificing not Isaac, the son, but a ram caught in the thicket. A lamb provided by God will die in the place of Israel. Exodus 12, the Passover lamb given in the place of the life of the firstborn son. Every single lamb, every single goat, every single bull that had ever been sacrificed at the tabernacle or in the temple. Paul's gospel was their culmination. It drew all those threads together into one compact truth. God's Son, Jesus Christ, dying in the place of sinners as a perfect sinless substitute and then ruling and reigning forever and ever. He says, I was set apart for the gospel of God. Oh, what is the gospel? Let me tell you. It's that gospel which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So Paul's business card, when you turn it over, says, what I teach is the long promised gospel. What he taught also, though, was the Christ-focused gospel. And we find this in verses 3 and 4. The Christ-focused gospel. It's been written about in the scriptures long before. It is also the gospel concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul looks at it here and says, guys, if you turn my business card over, it says I preach a long promise gospel, and I preach a gospel that's focused on Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now stop for a second and ask yourself, is that true? There are many preachers who claim to preach Jesus Christ and to be focused on that. Was that actually true of Paul? Well, duh. Of course it was true of Paul. It's not even worth asking the question. The answer is so obvious. Did Paul preach a gospel focused on God's Son? Yes, he did. To the Corinthians, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To the Philippians, he said, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He told the Galatians, in fact, that they should curse him before the throne of God if he ever preached anything other than Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. In Acts chapter 9, Luke described Paul's response to his conversion this way. Paul gets saved, and it says there in Acts 9, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. To say that Paul taught a Christ-focused gospel is kind of like saying water is wet. It's not real revelatory, is it? Paul says, here's what I'm about. Here's what I teach. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, let's take specific note, though, of the things that Paul taught in this introduction about the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ himself here. In fact, he draws attention to two realities. There are two realities here in verse 3 and 4. First, Christ's humiliation, and then Christ's exaltation. So humiliation and exaltation, a very common theme in Paul. It's in Isaiah. It's everywhere in the Bible. Humiliation, then exaltation. In verse 3, he speaks of Jesus' humanity, of his flesh and the humanness, a relative weakness. Flesh always means that. His human lineage. Jesus of Nazareth is indeed fully man. He is eternal Son of God, and he is man at the same time. Verse 4 speaks of his exaltation as universal ruler. Not so much that Jesus is God. We might initially read verse 4 that way. But it's saying, here is how he came in human weakness, line of David, and here is how he is exalted as universal ruler. Let me show you both those things. He starts with the incarnation, specifically Jesus' lineage. Pay attention, because this is very important for interpreting verse 4. Verse 3 says, it's the gospel concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Okay, well, this is familiar ground. Old Testament passages such as the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. All right, the Messiah will come from the line of David. Isaiah 11 verse 1. All right, the Messiah will be one who springs from the root of Jesse. Psalm 89, all those passages and many, many others made it clear that the Messiah would come from David's line and his humanity. Paul taught that about Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was born in the line of David, had to be in order to be Messiah. But he didn't just teach where Christ started, he also teaches where Christ ends when he comes from the line of David as Messiah. Resurrection, here's the point of verse 4. Resurrection leads David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, seated in the place of ruling authority at the Father's right hand. Look at verse 4. He's the one who is declared, we're going to change that translation a little bit to appointed. He is the one who has appointed the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Romans 1 verse 4 is actually a bit of a headache for the serious interpreters of this letter. And I'm not going to bombard you with all the details of that. But the key to interpreting it is what he's pointed at in verse 3, line of David. And then the word not declared but appointed in verse 4. Let me walk you through it and it'll make perfect sense, I believe. So, this verse is a little bit of a headache for serious interpreters, as I said. First of all, the word that is translated declared in all of our versions is actually the Greek word appointed. All of our versions read declared, but in all of its other uses in the New Testament, it clearly means appointed, and there's really no reason that you wouldn't translate it appointed here. Nonetheless, you can understand why the translators ran for cover and chose declared rather than appointed. Because how can you say that Jesus was appointed to be the Son of God by resurrection? Because that sure makes it sound like he wasn't the Son of God, but then through resurrection became the Son of God. And that's called heresy in the way we would usually define the word Son of God, right? You can't say that Jesus was appointed to be the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, by resurrection. That's just not right. He has always been that. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal, consubstantial, and all those great Nicene terms, right? He is fully and completely God and always has been and always will be. You can't appoint him to what he already is. And therefore, as I said, they run for cover, do the translators, and they say Jesus is declared to be the second person of the Trinity by his resurrection. Well, that works theologically, but it just doesn't really do justice to the language. I'm going to suggest to you that we can give the Greek word here, it's horizo, that we can give this word its normal meaning if you look at the context and see what Paul is doing. You can give it its meaning of appointed rather than declared. And avoid heresy. In fact, teach a very important doctrine. First, Paul just mentioned in verse 3 that Jesus is the son of David according to the flesh. Davidic kingship is in Paul's mind. My gospel wraps its arms around many things. One of those is the fact that Messiah comes from David's line. He is Messiah king and he will rule and reign forever. That's a very important part of the gospel. That's in Paul's mind, according to verse 3. Secondly, then, we also need to remember that the title Son of God can be used a couple of different legitimate ways in the Scripture. We are used to connecting that to deity, and that's perfectly appropriate in many passages. That is exactly what is meant. John chapter 5, for example, the Jews want to stone Jesus because he claims to be the Son of God, and they understood that he was claiming to be God by that claim. But that's not the only way Son of God was used in the Scripture. You say, are you sure, Joel? Sounds like you're walking the line of heresy here. Well, just remember, for example, Psalm 2, verse 7. God speaks to the human king of David's line, and he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As you ascend the throne to rule and reign, you have become, in a sense, my son. You say, are you sure that's the interpretation of Psalm 2? I'm very sure, because in 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant, God said there of David's son, Solomon specifically, he says, God says, he will be a son to me. And so God always looked at the human rulers from David's line as sons. He is the high king. Father in that sense, and they come along as sons. An older king at the end of his reign would often bring a young son beside him. They would set up two thrones side by side, and he would gradually, the older king, the father, would gradually turn authority over to the son. And you can understand how that would be a nice transition, wouldn't you? That's the picture. Nobody took the assertion that Solomon was the son or the other kings of Israel were the sons of God. Nobody took that as an assertion of deity. Never. It just meant that they were kings who ruled under the greater authority of God, the high king. That's standard Old Testament theology. Right? That's everywhere in the Old Testament is very, very clear. I will be his father, he will be a son to me. Now, therefore, it is perfectly accurate to say that Jesus Christ is Son of God in two ways. It is both an eternal term and an incarnational term. First of all, he has always been Son of God and is eternal, unchangeable, complete, and full deity. He has always been and always will be the second person of the Trinity. He is Son of God in that sense. That never changes. He cannot become that. He cannot be appointed to that. He just flat out is that. He always is the Son of God in that sense. However, Jesus is also the Son of God in the Psalm 2, 2 Samuel, Davidic covenant sense. And now are you seeing the connection with verse 3? The gospel is about his son, eternal son, who is born of a descendant of David. We're in the realm of the Messiah and Davidic lineage here. So, okay, then by which event did God the Father elevate Jesus to the position of universal Davidic ruler? Because he does not come and live all his years on the face of this earth in the role, position of king and ruler. Well, yeah, in a sense he is. But by which, what act, what event of God does he show Jesus, does he appoint Jesus to this position of absolute rulership? Resurrection. And that's what Paul points out. It's the gospel concerning a son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was appointed to be the Son of God in the Davidic ruler sense, in the Messiah sense, appointed, you could just put in there Messiah, who is declared, appointed to be the Messiah with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved, once and for all, proved when beyond that it appointed him to his position of ruler of the universe. That was done according to the Spirit of holiness. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, okay, is that a legitimate interpretation? Well, it is. In fact, it's exactly what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost. Turn to Acts chapter 2. If you're wondering if Paul's just off on some little wild mission here and Joel's maybe misinterpreting, no, this is exactly what Peter taught in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. He talks in Acts 2, verse 24, about God raising Jesus up from the dead as proof that that was promised in the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 16. And then in verse 29, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," you see what's so important to hear? Peter is saying there has to be a universal ruler, Messiah, who will rule and reign forever and ever, but he has to come from David's line because that's what was promised in the Old Testament. David, verse 31, looking ahead, because he was a prophet, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. What is Peter doing? He's saying the proof of Jesus of Nazareth's appointment as messianic ruler is his resurrection from the dead. That's key to his exaltation. Again, verse 32 and following. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. You see it? Resurrection thrust Jesus to one place. It takes him like a rocket shot from earth to the right hand of the Father to rule and reign as the universal Davidic king forever. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he's poured that out, which you see, both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord," Yahweh said to someone who is my Adonai, my ruler, one who is over me, "sit at my right hand." God the Father is talking to God the Son, saying, "sit here at my right hand. I have brought you out of from resurrection from the dead to the throne to rule as my king." Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." God did not make Jesus God the Son through this. He was always that. But when Peter says here, God made him both Lord, Master, authoritative, and Christ, Messiah, is talking about this position of rulership spoken of in verse 34. "Sit at my right hand." So through resurrection, Jesus Christ is thrust into the heavenlies to rule and reign forever as the true and ultimate descendant of David. Peter taught it in Acts chapter 2. It's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 1. So, now Romans 1 makes sense, I hope. Right? Paul's gospel is about God the Son, who was always God the Son in the sense of being fully God, right? And a second member of the Trinity, always Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But he's speaking about God the Son, who in the incarnation was born into David's line, and therefore after his resurrection could be appointed to that ultimate messianic rulership. It's the gospel concerning his son, born a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who is declared or appointed to be Davidic ruler, son of God in the Psalm 2 sense, with power by resurrection from the dead, just like Peter taught it in Acts 2. According to the Spirit, it was the Spirit who worked, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul's gospel was a long-promised gospel, and it was a Christ-focused gospel. It was the fulfillment of all those ancient promises. That which was written about in the prophets about forgiveness and Christ ruling and reigning forever comes together in Paul's gospel. So Paul told the Romans who I am and what I teach. He moves in verse 5 to why I teach, and we can cover why I teach and whom I teach quite quickly. Verse 5. This is why I teach. He's mentioned Jesus Christ, our Lord, at the end of verse 4. And then he says, through whom, so through Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. This is Paul's why I teach introduction of himself. He says, I teach for two reasons. I teach to bring about obedience and for God's glory. And you can see both of those there. He says, I teach to bring about God's glory and for obedience. He says there at the beginning of verse 5, he speaks of Christ through whom we receive grace and apostleship. He might mean salvation and apostleship, or just as likely the grace which is apostleship. He said, I've been given this authority to preach the gospel. Why have I been sent as a messenger? Two reasons. First, obedience. He says, I've been sent so that I might bring about the obedience of faith. Now, in this case, the obedience of faith almost certainly means the obedience produced by faith. The word of, both in Greek and in its sort of spelling in Greek and in English, can be interpreted various ways. And here I think it's very clear. It is an obedience that is to be produced by faith. Because it can't be an obedience that produces faith. That would be salvation by works, right? And so it has to be the kind of obedience that is produced by saving faith. Salvation is by faith alone. That's Paul's gospel. He's going to develop that length in chapter 3, chapter 4, and right on through the book. Saving faith, however, is not limp. It is not lifeless. It is not wilted lettuce, workless kind of faith. Paul says saving faith produces obedience. Paul sums up over in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, the relationships between faith and works when he says this. He says, I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, this is Acts 26, verse 20, I kept declaring to those both of Damascus first and also those in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, saving faith, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Faith always is accompanied by, produces, saved kind of works. And so why Paul taught was, first of all, to bring about the obedience that is produced by genuine saving faith. If Paul came to preach in the Church of Rome, they needed to know that any workless faith among them was not going to be coddled. It was not going to be comforted. They were not going to be stroked and say, oh, it's okay if you profess Christ, but you don't live it at all. No, it was going to be confronted. Paul said, I came to preach a kind of gospel that changes lives. Saving faith by grace alone, but a faith that always produces works. Now, the second reason that Paul taught was for the glory of God. That comes at the end of the verse 5. He says, for his name's sake. I teach to bring about obedience produced by faith and for the sake of the name of God in Christ. Reminds me of Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And if you didn't get it the first two times, the third time, to the praise of his glory. Paul wore his goals, he wore his purposes on his sleeve. We talk about wearing your heart on your sleeve. Paul wore his purposes on his sleeve. I want you to believe in Jesus Christ so that your life will change and God will be glorified. Well, finally, having addressed who I am, what I teach, and why I teach, obedience and the glory of God, Paul introduced himself lastly by mentioning whom I teach. In verse 5 through 7, he said, through Christ we received grace and apostleship to bring out the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, that's important, for his name's sake, among whom you also, many of the Romans were Gentiles, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And then he finally gets to closing the formula of opening a letter. He says, to all, and Paul writing, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you, peace, through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom did Paul teach? Well, the focus of his ministry was Gentiles. We could turn to about 20 verses to prove that easily. And the Roman church was mostly Gentiles, so Paul is eager to come and to teach and preach to them. But to be honest, Gentile or Jew, it didn't matter. Paul would preach and teach to anyone. He would preach to anyone who believed in Jesus Christ. And so he describes them by three kind of embracing titles here. He says, you are the called, you are the beloved, and you are the saints. Those who are called emphasizes divine authority. Those loved by God communicates the grace and the warmth, the unspeakable compassion of the gospel. Saints is the word holy in Greek. It refers to the results of salvation, declared righteous and the gradual ongoing sanctifying work of the Spirit in our hearts. Whom did Paul teach? All Gentiles, all Jews as well. All who had been called by God, all had been loved by God, all who were being made to match their declared position in Christ. And then Paul ends his self-introduction by combining a common Greek greeting, the word grace, with a common Hebrew greeting, the word shalom, which many of you would know of, or the word peace. It says that at the end of verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd say that's the common, normal ending to a letter. Well, there was nothing common and normal about it. In a letter in which we have been saved by grace and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul elevates those common greetings to a whole nother level and says, through God, you have the grace of salvation. Through his Son, you have peace with God. That's more than just a greeting, isn't it? So, Romans 1, 1-7, Paul's business card. Who I am? Slave of Christ. Authoritative messenger, a tool that performs only one task, the gospel. What I teach, the long-promised Christ-focused gospel. Why I teach, the obedience that is the natural result of faith and the glory of God. Whom I teach, everyone who's beloved by God. So, maybe I can just end this way. Paul's business card, it's pretty clear, isn't it? There's no question about who he was or what he was about. Is the business card of your life so clear? You know, if you wanted something to start on this week, you could start where Paul started. Joel, slave of Jesus Christ. Fill in your name. If you start there, then you're on the right track. Slave of Jesus Christ. That's what we were about. Let's pray. Lord, if you are master, we will gladly be slave 100 times, 1,000 times over. There's no master like you, no one who loves like you, no one who is gracious like you, no one who forgives like you. We thank you for the gospel that Paul has outlined here in the most basic of forms that he will expand on now throughout the rest of this book. This gospel that testifies to the saving desires of God, to the glorious work of Christ, to the power of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that we, like Paul, would be messengers of this gospel, willing to suffer, tools with one purpose, slaves of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.